Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I want to focus our study of the Bible this morning on the phrase in verse 14, a peculiar people. In fact, that's the title of the message this morning, a peculiar people. Paul, in this epistle to Titus, the young minister, leaves him on the island of Crete. And this three-chapter letter to Titus is centered in terms of its purpose on the verses I just read to you. And everything is sort of flowing and having its connection with the theme of the grace of God that transforms people in such a way that in Christ, we've been redeemed, and He's purifying to Himself a peculiar people, a people of His very own. And so Paul's aim for Titus as he teaches and as the ministry teaches, because he was to ordain elders in every city, because in every city there was a church, according to Acts 14, they ordained elders in every church, because that's where God places His gifts in churches. And so he is instructing Titus, and he wants Titus to focus on this purpose and theme, and he wants to shape and mold the mindset of this new covenant community with a new covenant identity in Jesus Christ. In other words, their identity in Christ, not as an isolated, separate people, but as a peculiar people, a community of togetherness, aiming, being shaped by the same truth, moving in the same direction, all for the same purpose that Paul will outline in these few verses. Paul wants them to see themselves not in an individualistic way, although we are individuals. He doesn't want them to take their identity from their family or their workplace or their society or culture. He wants them to be shaped and molded by a new identity because they've been redeemed for this purpose. And he wants it to shape and mold and transform their thinking so that they think of themselves in the context of a peculiar people. Christ died for His people and by grace is saving us in the context of the community people. When Paul says that God has ordained and He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, that preaching, which Paul will say in Titus chapter 1, he was ordained a preacher. He is to ordain preachers to proclaim this truth so that the people will be sanctified, saved. Where? In the context of community. Not isolation. Not as individual believers, and no, not even as families, isolated, apart, and separate. He wants us to see the purpose of redemption as it relates to the person, Jesus Christ, and to the peculiar people. That's where Paul is going, and that's what we need to talk about in these verses today. Listen to John Stott as he speaks about this verse or verses like it in the Bible. He would say, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. Our conceived, on the contrary, the church is God's new community for His purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity. Is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness. Rather, to build the church, that is, to call out of the world a people for His own glory, a peculiar people. Salvation is not an isolated event for the believer in privacy to enjoy in isolation. The very aim of redemption in the mind and purpose of God is a covenant community of people that Paul calls a peculiar people. Now, our culture is consistently working against this mindset. Our American culture is a culture of individualization, individual expression, where the individual is the ultimate definition of how to live, how to work, how to exist. It's according to one's own will and one's own way of individual expression that characterizes our culture that works against this mindset. And in fact, beloved, this mindset is continually subtly influencing us in our view of the covenant community, the church. Now, the contributing factors from a secular standpoint we saw last week in John 18, where Pilate, in response to Jesus, said, what is truth? What is truth? Now, Jesus said He came to die for the truth and to bear witness to truth. Pilate says, what is truth? Because Pilate represents in that century what we call today a postmodern mindset, which we identified last Sunday as the individual himself will define truth. So Pilate, in effect, says, how can you say to me what truth is in the absolute? What is truth? Truth is as varied as there are individuals because in this mindset, individuals determine what is true. It's your own personal decision for you to determine what is true, how you live, what you like, and what you will be. That's the character and the mindset of our culture. And it is a postmodern mindset where at the center of your life is you. You the individual. You the person. You in your own way. Now, in Christianity, there are certain terms that have influenced this mindset too. Good terms, terms that albeit are true, but yet terms when taken to their extreme will cause an isolated sort of Christianity viewpoint. A mindset that says, I'm a believer, I have a relationship with Christ, therefore to live that out in private is okay. Terms like personal savior, personal faith, personal decision, and a personal God. All terms that we would certainly say are familiar, and certainly we would think of God as personal. But what if I told you this morning God is not a personal God? In fact, according to definition, God is not a personal God. Because the word personal means relating to someone's private life, relating to one person, done by one person only. Now, when you apply that definition of God, He's not a personal God, but He's what? A tri-personal God. When has God ever existed privately? Never. Ever. In all eternity. Has He ever existed privately alone as one person? Never. He's always been relational. Relational. When has God ever related to only one person? Never, ever has God related only to one person. He is always related to three people. Always and forever. When has God ever done something alone? Never has He ever done a single act alone. In fact, in Genesis 1, what do we read? Let us make man in our own image. Us, the tri-personal God. God has never acted alone. God has never been alone. God has never been a private God with a private backyard fence, with a private dwelling that says, trespassing, keep out, no persons allowed. He has always been a tri personal, communicating God. Salvation itself is not an isolated event. It is an event with the tri-personal God, whereby God brings you into relationship with three persons, and then His design, His will for you, is then to be relational in a group called, by Paul, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. God is a relational being, communicating, loving, knowing in three persons. And so this mindset, the very Trinity itself, is to shape the covenant community, the church, the called out assembly, the peculiar people. Even Paul will unpack the tri-personal relationship with God as we look first of all at their peculiar persons. Now, this is a peculiar people, and at the center of this peculiar people is or are peculiar persons. Three. Now, I must define, children, especially for you, when I say the word peculiar so you think I'm not blaspheming God, it doesn't mean as we think of it strange and odd. It means to go beyond usual. Beyond usual. If you were to frequent a restaurant that you go to regularly, you may go in and the waiter or the person behind the counter knows you. They may say, "Will you have the usual?" "Yes, give me the usual." It's just the common, ordinary, day-to-day thing. Same old hamburger, same old plate, same old fries, whatever it may be. The God that we serve goes infinitely beyond usual. In fact, in the New Testament and Old, the word unholy means common, usual, profane. Then the word holy means what? Uncommon, unique, going beyond usual. You see, as a peculiar people, God calls us to be what? A holy people, going beyond the usual. Because God goes infinitely beyond the common, the ordinary, the mundane, because there is nothing like Him. He is unique. He is holy. He is set apart. He is transcendent. He is tri-personal. And salvation is whereby God calls us into relationship with the tri-personal God and relationship with the community of the tri-personal God. Now let me say at the outset, because I don't think I'll be repeating this, while there may be people that are not engaged in the covenant community of God, this should not be the case. While there may be people that are not engaged in the peculiar people, which Paul will identify throughout the New Testament as the church of the living God, the household of God, it should not be. And yes, there are unique occasions where maybe it's not possible. There are unique occasions where maybe something is happening that prevents it. But the norm of Christianity and the aim of redemption in the purpose of God and in God's view is this peculiar people where something is happening where the three persons are central in the household of faith. And so to be outside that is an ongoing act. Purposely not to be engaged in such a community is to be out of sync with the very gospel of Jesus Christ and what God calls us to do as a peculiar people. So he says it's the grace of God that brings salvation, and it's the doctrine of God that we adorn or we want to show as well ordered in this community. So there's the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. He's engaged in this event of bringing us into relationship with Him. He's the God of all grace. But this grace then teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and by that we're going beyond the usual. See, the world is just the usual, common, profane, defiled. And we were part of the world, but we've been called out of the world to be unusual in some kind of way, some manner. We're called to be peculiar, to go beyond the usual. It's in our denial of ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, the doctrine of God is centered in Jesus Christ, and the grace of God that teaches us is teaching us about Christ. And so the very means of denying ourselves and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world is by abiding in the second person, Christ, the tripersonal God. And then in verse 13, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the grace of God teaches us and transforms us to be in Christ and to pursue living in such a way by denying ourselves our relationship with the second person, Christ, which is not possible apart from the third person, Titus 3:4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing or cleansing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Three persons, tripersonal, all engaged in the plan of salvation, engaged to bring us to Jesus Christ, because this central figure of the peculiar people has redeemed us, washed us, cleansed us. For what purpose? So that we may be engaged in the context of a peculiar people, a called out people, a people to live for God's very own purpose, a people that goes beyond the usual, ordinary, common, in some way, a people who live for the glory of God by living for one another in this community. So we see the peculiar persons of redemption would be the three personal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Next, we see the peculiar purpose of these people. What is the purpose of this people? And how does it relate to God and Christ and one another? Now, Jesus gave Himself for us in verse 14 so that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself this peculiar people, this called out people, this people made holy by the blood of Christ, so that they would be zealous of good works. Now, when Paul wants to call attention to this reality, he's going to use distinctive Old Covenant language because he wants us to draw a parallel between Old Covenant Israel and the purpose of that community. Parallels, not exact in every way, but to draw parallels so that we could draw our purpose for what God gave to that nation, draw some parallels, and we can see their failure in that purpose, complete failure, and how through Christ, God is working out that purpose through a peculiar people. Peter himself will call attention to Old Testament language to draw attention to our minds the reality of a common purpose. Now, there are many uncommonalities between Israel of old and spiritual Israel today in the church. But in purpose, God wants us to see He's fulfilling this new community purpose with a new identity whereby we lose our individual identity and take on the identity of Christ. Not losing in the sense that we cease to become persons. Losing it in the sense of our purpose, our aim, our mission, our what we're about. We lose individualism and we gain a community perspective as we look at this purpose. Now, listen how Peter says it, very familiar verse, 1 Peter 2:9. He uses the language of the Old Testament. He says, "You are a chosen generation." That refers to Israel. He's drawing a parallel. "A chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Old Testament priesthood doesn't exist anymore. New Testament believer, every single believer is part of the royal priesthood. To do what? Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. You're lively stones. You're being built up a holy priesthood. Each one of you individually. You don't need a priest. You don't need an Old Testament priest. You don't need a New Testament priest. You are the individual priesthood. You, Peter said. Now he's drawing a parallel. Old Covenant language for a New Covenant people. Royal priest, holy nation. Nation. Now, there's no nation that has favored nation status with God any longer. So why is he calling us a nation? He's drawing a parallel with Israel and their purpose to the purpose of the called out assembly, the Church of Jesus Christ today. Holy nation, peculiar people, beyond the norm, beyond the usual, a peculiar people, so that you would show forth the praises of Him who called you, and that calling is by grace, called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now listen to Peter. Which before were not a people. Not a people. That's a group. But now you've obtained mercy. Before you didn't have the mercy of God, but now the mercy of God has been shown. It's appeared to you individually so that you may be a people unto God, a community, a peculiar people. Peter, like Paul, sees the purpose of God in the context of a people group. Not a nation, not America, not any nation on the earth, but people out of the nations aiming for a single purpose because now they're part of a peculiar people with a peculiar aim and a peculiar goal because they have a peculiar God or a holy, transcendent, beyond the ordinary gods of this world. We are a people. Now, in order to see this more specifically, we need to turn to the Old Testament so we can see this purpose and see the parallels so that we can shape our mindset according to what Paul is saying in Titus 2:14, what Peter is saying, 1 Peter 2:9, and what the New Testament is declaring to us about our mindset with relation to a community, to a people group called a church. So let's go back to Deuteronomy, where Moses will make reference to such a people. But he'll refer to Israel and will draw some parallels. Israel and the new community, which has a new identity in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of His people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Now, Deuteronomy is... the word means a second law. So the first time law was given, Exodus chapter 20, unpacked through Leviticus. Now they're about to go into the Canaan after 40 years. Moses will die at the top of Mount Pisgah. Joshua will lead the people in. Joshua 1, he's going to reiterate, give the second time the meaning of the law and the meaning and the purpose of this community called a nation. When they go into Israel, or Canaan rather, what are they to be? What is the aim? What is the purpose of this group together, which is composed of individuals and families. Verse 6, for you are, or thou art, an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Holy people, special people. Exodus 19:5, peculiar people, peculiar treasure. Deuteronomy 14, 2 and 28, peculiar people, peculiar treasure, special people. Psalm 134, 35, verse 4, He's chosen Jacob unto Himself to be a peculiar treasure. Paul is drawing the language of verse 14. Peter is drawing from the language of the Old Testament to give us the language of the New, and he's drawing a specific parallel. All right? You're a holy people. You're a called out people. You're people set apart. You're people set apart above all the other nations to be a special kind of people. A people group called Israel. Now, the thing that would characterize the separation of Israel would be first geographical separation. When you go into Canaan, in verse 1, he says there'll be seven nations mightier than you are. Wipe them out. Get them out of the immediate land of Canaan because I've given it to you for a possession. Don't leave anything. Don't let your sons and daughters marry or mix with those people because they will draw your sons and daughters away from following me, away from the truth of God, unto the worship of idols and the worship of false gods. Why? Because you are a holy people. Holy by geographical separation. Holy by separation of laws, ordinances, statutes, judgments. separation by dietary laws. On occasion, when Moses would use this language, he would then speak to the issue of what not to eat and what to eat. Unclean and clean animals. Why? Because you're a special people called apart, set apart by God for a special, unique purpose in community. You don't live it out by yourself. In fact, it cannot be lived out in the way that God wants it lived out by yourself. It must be in community to maximize the purpose that God has given. It was a separation by tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, covenants, promises, and laws of purification. All these things, pointers, but all these things marked off the boundaries of Israel and gave them their uniqueness among the nations. Among the nations, you're a holy people. So keep the commands. Do what I tell you. Be a separate people. And in that way, you'll be a special people unto the Lord God. Notice they were chosen to be a special people. Chosen to be a special people. Emphasis on people. What about election in the New Testament, or as it's unpacked in the New Testament? Is election just an election of individuals, or does God have something greater in mind? Now, certainly the election of Israel was the election of a nation because of the patriarchs. Election of the whole nation. But when we talk about election in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, as it relates to the New Covenant, it's an election or an election of individuals in the context of the people of God. And let me show you that. In Titus itself, when he talks about these peculiar people, he will not speak of faith as something just personal. He will call it in Titus 1:1, the faith of God's elect. Elect. Personal faith? Yes. Individual faith? Yes. But in the context of the elect of God. The faith of God's elect. Election is unto being part of a family. Now, the family of God certainly extends outside of just individual local churches, but certainly it includes that. Election in relation to the people of God. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 5:13. When he concludes his epistle, where he talks about a peculiar people, and when he starts in verse 1, speaking to strangers scattered, pilgrims, people without a home, scattered, he called them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, thrice personal God. You're a peculiar people. And he ends that book by saying this, in verse 13, it says, the church at Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you. Elected together, the church at Babylon, from where Peter was presumably writing the epistle to the strangers who had no home, but who had a new identity with Christ in God in a people group called the church. The church at Babylon, which was elected together with you in the mind of God, election was unto a family, not just individuals. Yes, God marked out individuals to bring them into relationship with a tripersonal God so that they would be in relationship to the community of God. That's the aim. That's the aim of redemption, is the community. The Old Testament language over and over with regard to Israel and to spiritual Israel. Exodus 6:7, I will take you to me for a people. Why didn't he say, I will take you to me as an individual? Well, that's not totally untrue, is it? I mean, if Jesus abides in you, then you're an individual who is in love with Jesus Christ, who by faith desires to serve and please Him. But God says, I've taken you to be to me for a people, a family. Why is the church called a household of faith? Because it's a family. Every metaphor the New Testament uses regard the church is an organism, an organic structure consisting of several parts to make up a whole. Household, building, body. all telling us what? Community. Individual parts comprising a whole, for which without the individual parts, the whole cannot function as a peculiar people, cannot function as it's designed to do. For each part I lose on my body, I am greatly hindered. But no single part of my body or your body acts independently. The arm is always acting with a reference to the whole body. Now think about the implication of that in this community. Should I ever even consider how my personal decisions may impact the purpose of the community itself? Followed by the next question, how often do you think of that? Or is it just your individual expression, your individual decision, your individual personal identity? Or are you losing yourself in the identity of Jesus Christ? I do not say that the church makes decisions for people. We don't do that. We don't tell you to bring all your decisions before the whole body and say, we'll tell you how to make those. But the question is, in Paul and Peter's mindset, are they thinking that we should be acting and living in the context of a peculiar holy people in a way that we think about the impact on the whole? In other words, if I'm not there, what will it do to the community? Affect it. If I make this significant decision, will it have any bearing on the body, the arm, the eyes, the head, the feet, in being able to move forward in this community purpose as a peculiar people? We must reshape our thinking to ask the question. You do that in your own household all the time. Which parent here makes isolated decisions for one children without regard to the rest of the people in the household? When we do that, we go back thinking, why'd we make that decision? Boy, it's affecting me in a bad... I mean, I've got to take them here and there. Why did I ever do that? We make decisions in the household called family in the context of everybody. We teach our children to interact and share and do that. It's not just about you and your individual lifestyle. It's about the whole family. So why does God want to call us a household of faith? Because He wants you to do the same, beloved. Anything else is just your individual, isolated, living out Christianity as you think it should be lived out. As I think I ought to live it. And what does it matter about those people over there called the church that I'm a part of as an arm or a leg or an eye or a gift that I have? It impacts the whole. It impacts the purpose. It impacts what God calls us to do. Election is unto holiness. Ephesians 1:4, you know the text. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, positionally and perfectly in Christ, but holy in pursuit. That's why Jesus is purifying, cleansing, present tense, a people unto Himself that is a peculiar people, a people in pursuit of holiness. Election is the aim, or the aim of election is to produce a perfect holiness by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then the aim of election is for us to pursue that holiness and purity of life, which Paul says is in community. So the aim of God in election must be in some way connected with community people. I'll repeat again, even though I said I probably wouldn't. Yes, there are people living outside of the community. Yes, there are times when they may not be able to be part of a community because of where they live. Yes, there may be things that prevent it, but it should not be the mindset, and it should not be the actual idea and framework of someone's thinking. Because God's aim in election is to bring us together in this community. Now, furthermore, election means that we're going to be gathered together in the final day all together. It's not going to be an isolated event. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:17, where he says, if heirs of God, joint heirs of Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. Together. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up into the air together to be with the Lord. Now those which die before us, we won't go before them. They'll be raised from the dead, but I don't know if they'll hover in the air where they'll exactly be, you know, Last days are kind of hard to unpack sometimes. But they'll be called up, and they won't go on to be together with the Lord until we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together. All together. Now, if the final phase of redemption is a togetherness, what then is the steps leading to glorification but a togetherness? A togetherness. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Paul wants to infuse this mindset into the people. He said, I'm speaking to you in the name of Jesus Christ and in our gathering together unto Him. When? Last day. If election, which brings about redemption, the election of individuals, so that Jesus would die for those individuals chosen by God, the ultimate aim is to gather them together. What's the ultimate aim before there? To gather them together. To be together. To assemble together for a common purpose over an uncommon Savior. The Savior who's peculiar, not strange and odd. Yes, He's strange and odd to the world, but He is beyond, way beyond the ordinary and the usual. Let me connect another verse with election in the New Testament as a parallel to the old. Paul would say in Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy. Why put on holiness? Because that's the aim of election. Put on as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, compassion, forgiveness, etc. Well, I mean, that's an individual pursuit, certainly, to put on bowels of mercy and be that kind of person. That's something we need to do individually. We need to deny ourselves, certainly. But listen to Paul as he leads to that in Colossians 2:19, when he talks about these teachers, these Gnostics, who were humility only externally. They had a voluntary humility. It was just a facade, fake. He said, the reason of that way is because they're not holding onto the head, from whom the body, by joints and bands, being nourished and knit together, increase with the increase of God. That's a church. Jesus is the head of the church. We're the body, local assemblies. Those people are not attached to the head, but you are as believers. Now, if you're holding on to the head, then the body, with all of its joints and bands connected like your body is, ligaments, joints, bands, if you could be deligamentized, I know that's not a word, all ligaments and joints and pulled out, then what happens? Your bones start to separate and you're disjointed, disunion. There's a schism. There's a rent. There's moving apart. But the joints and bands keep all the body together as we hold on to the head as a peculiar people. And these joints and bands are receiving nourishment, ministered or supplied from the head. And the upshot is we're knit together and we increase as a local body. Now put that in the context of 3:12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Where? In the community. Not in isolation. In relation to one another. Because your identity is in Christ, Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Risen with Him, that's our new identity. We're dead in Him. We arose in Him. Now, there's no more bond or free, Colossians 3:11. There's no more barbarian or Scythian. There's no more female, male, talking in the spiritual sense. That's identity, right? But I see male and female here. Spiritual identity. There's no more circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. Doesn't exist like that anymore. But all is Christ and in Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, the body of Jesus Christ. Your new identity is in Jesus Christ as a peculiar people. Live out your Christianity in the context of the peculiar people. Anything else is going to affect the purpose that we're trying to get to in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Knit together, living together, joined together by one common head, one common person, the tripersonal God bringing us to Himself. Now it says in Deuteronomy 7, chosen to be a special people, for himself. And that's where Paul is taking this language in four or five texts in the Old Testament. Peculiar, special, unique, special treasure, holy people, set apart people. These people in this text clearly are not special because of who they are. Because this is what Moses says in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. It's not because you were such a special nation and such a large nation. That's not why. Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Redeemed you. All right, there's the next aspect of this holy people, special people, chosen nation, is that he redeemed them so that they would be a special people unto himself. Now, beloved, here is where we're getting to the issue of what it means to be a peculiar people. For you to be a holy people, it's getting down to the issue of being called to God. Now look at the parallel in Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, redemption in Israel, coming out of Egypt, to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself, a peculiar people. Now, if Jesus draws you to himself, which is the head, where should you be moving? To the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Somebody says, no, I can live this thing out apart from any community. I can do it in my family. I can make up my own church. I'll just be the priest of my own church. My children will be the church. Wrong! That's not what the Bible says. No more than Abraham said, God, we'll just let this nation thing stop here. Just be me. I'll be the nation, Sarah, and, you know, Isaac, and that's it. We'll just stop here. No. Out of thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Something bigger than one person. It was something of a family, a large context, which is played out in the New Testament in local context. Churches of Jesus Christ. So they're redeemed, chosen, so therefore must be redeemed from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, so that they could be a special, unique, set-apart people unto God Himself that is above all people on the face of the earth by going beyond usual and the norm. All right? That's just one place. You can go to the other verses and see the writer saying the same things with other words. Now, fast forward to David. 2 Samuel 7. I want to connect the same purpose with the covenant that God tells David. First, through his son Solomon, but a greater son than that, Jesus Christ, looking to the new covenant people. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God speaks to David concerning this covenant, which would be that nation still in Solomon, but he speaks to a greater covenant, more far-reaching than just Jewish people, but it would be the nations that he speaks about in this chapter. And so after God speaks this way concerning the covenant, here's David's response in verse 22 of 2 Samuel. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Here's the holiness of God. Here's the uniqueness of God. Here is the God that is beyond the usual, the peculiar God in that sense of the word. He is not like any other God. There is no one like Him. No one can be compared to God. There is no one quite like the Holy One of Israel, the set apart one of Israel. That's the uniqueness of God. Verse 23, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? The uniqueness of the peculiar people. Their uniqueness is wholly connected to the uniqueness of God. It is not independent. It is not abstract. It is not because of the way they looked or their eloquence. In fact, when you look at the Bible, you find that God is drawing bankrupt sinners to himself. It is nothing about the people of Israel that makes them unlike any other nation. It is the God of Israel that makes them so utterly unique. God. God. So we see the peculiar people in verse 23. There's no nation on earth like your people because of who you are. Even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself. There's the purpose restated. David knows this purpose for Israel. Brought to God. Redemption from Egypt. Redemption from Egypt for what purpose? To be unlike any other nation. To be holy. To be set apart. To be unique. To be peculiar. To be a peculiar people group. Now here's the purpose. And to make Him a name. Now, I'm sure you already guessed that. I'm sure you knew that. As much as the Bible wants to unpack that reality, as much as God is saying to us, look, I'm not a private God. I'm a tripersonal God that is consumed with a passion for making myself known and being magnified by the people who know me. So Israel has been chosen. They've been redeemed or brought out of Egypt. They have a unique God, which makes them in some way a unique people. And the whole aim of this people is to make God a name. That's a purpose statement. That's your purpose as a peculiar people. But notice he says, the way this happens is by the people in community. Not by isolation. By the people themselves. And, to continue, to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, for thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. See, God was going to act in such a way for this people and their land to provide, to supply, to give provision in such a way that their reception of this provision would be the instrument of making a name for God. Because God, beloved, already has a name. And He simply doesn't need us to make Himself a name. It will be displayed, the uniqueness of the name of God, by the activity of the covenant community as they receive the bounty of provision from God Himself as He draws them to Himself. In the New Testament, that's called grace. And that's what Paul is talking about. We adorn the gospel of God and the grace of God when that grace so transforms our souls by the provision of God Himself that we are denying worldly lust and ungodliness. And we're living soberly, righteously, together in community because of the great love and provision of the mighty God and His uniqueness and His holiness and His separateness and His love that infiltrates and infuses the hearts and the breasts of the people of the community. That filling of the Spirit then becomes the instrument where God gets a name to Himself through their love for one another. Restated, moving to the New Testament or Old Testament. Now let's look at Israel's failure in relation to this purpose. Look at Jeremiah. Utter and complete failure of Jerusalem or Judah and Israel to be this people. They were to be a people, a community that drew the nations to the theocratic God, but rather the nations drew the people to isolation, individualism, and self-expression by the worship of false God. They were pulling people out of the community, the gods around them, when God's name was to be known by drawing people into the community. Nations. Nations. Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. They were a peculiar people. They were a special people. And what made them special is I brought them out of Egypt. It was the kindness of thy youth. I'm in verse 2 of Jeremiah 2. Oh, I remember, Israel, the kindness of your youth, the very beginning stages of that redemption when I brought you out of the house of Egypt. Thine espousals and the love of thine espousals, like the engagement awaiting for the consummation, that newness of the engagement, that newness of the relationship, that newness of redemption when they first came out of Egypt. What was it? It was holiness unto God. He brought them to Himself to be a peculiar people, a holy people, a special treasure. What happened? Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain? What have I done? What did God do? What has Jesus done? What iniquity can be found in Him? He purged you from iniquity to bring you to Himself. And now Israel is moving away from God by moving away from the purpose of what this nation was supposed to be. Verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord? And that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now there's redemption. There's a reference to the redemption in Deuteronomy 7, 2 Samuel 7. Brought us up out of the land of Egypt, led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. They went after God in verse 2 when they first came out. That was holiness. But now they've drawn away the shoulder. Verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof, the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage abomination. In other words, you didn't make a name for myself. You didn't fulfill the purpose of redemption. You didn't fulfill the purpose of calling you out of bondage to myself. Verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. Now we're starting to see the problem with Israel. They didn't know God. They didn't know glory. They weren't satisfied with provision. They weren't satisfied with God's arrangement. They weren't satisfied with going after the Holy God, which Jeremiah says is holiness unto the Lord. They weren't satisfied with making a name for God by knowing God, seeing God, loving God, communing with the tripersonal God, because they didn't know Him. Here's the breakdown in the covenant community. They didn't know Him, so they couldn't fulfill the purpose of making God a name. Jeremiah chapter 13. He tells Jeremiah, go get a linen girdle, put it upon your loins, don't put it in water. A girdle, a sash, tied around, cleaving to the loins of Jeremiah. Then the word came the second time. So go take this loin, this girdle, put it under in a hole under a rock near Euphrates River. Leave it there. Came back after many days, picked up the girdle. The girdle was marred. Verse 9. The conclusion, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now what is pride? To be autonomous, self-governing, individual, self-expression. You live according to I. You live according to your way. You live according to your purpose. God said, the pride of Jerusalem and the pride of Judah is that they wanted to live life according to their own individual eyesight as they saw it. Purpose. The purpose of the community failed because of that issue. This evil people, verse 10, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, their own heart is the implication, their own individual hearts, their own individual flesh, rather than in the context of God and community, and walk after other gods, they're pulled away from me to serve them, they worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Restatement of purpose, verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. The whole house, both houses, Israel and Judah, to cleave to God, to know Him, to see Him, to commune with Him, so that the whole house would be affected by the knowledge of God. so that God would be for a name in the people and a praise through the people. They wouldn't hear. Jeremiah 33. We're drawing an analogy for the peculiar people in the New Testament that Paul wants us to see from the Old Testament. He wants us to draw these parallels, like Peter. This is the language he uses. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Now God's talking about the return, where the purpose will be fulfilled through a new covenant people. After the captivity, verse 7, what needs to happen? I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. That was the first plan. They failed. I'm going to go back to the original purpose. So I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem to build the community of people. What has to happen first? Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. They needed cleansing. Now what does our text say? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. For this purpose can never be fulfilled. You must be redeemed from iniquity. You must be cleansed internally. God is identifying the solution to Israel's problem in Jesus Christ. I will cleanse. I will purify. Now, in order to be cleansed, the Bible makes it clear that we need a new heart for that. And that was Israel's problem, by and large. Deuteronomy 29:4. For unto this day, Moses says, this people does not have a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear, to this day. By and large, the problem with Israel is they needed a new heart, cleansed and purified, so that they had a heart to perceive and understand something, so they had eyes to see something, and they had ears to hear something that they refused to hear because they didn't have a new heart, by and large. By and large. That was the reason for their failure. Now, what is the aim of purity and cleansing? What is the aim of being brought to God? You remember the language of Jeremiah 31 with regard to the new covenant people, the peculiar people. What does God say? I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, that first covenant. I brought them by the hand and they refused to hear. But the new covenant will be that I will put my laws inwardly and write them on their hearts. I'll give them a new heart. And I will forgive them all of their iniquities. And what will be the upshot? They shall know me from the least to the greatest. Israel didn't know God because Israel didn't have a cleansed heart as a community. Some individuals in the community did, Hebrews chapter 11, but by and large, God had not given them a heart to perceive and to see and to hear and to know the glory of the true and the living God. They needed cleansing. Jesus Christ is the great cleanser, the purifier. And what is the aim of that cleansing? To draw you to Himself. To Himself. What is the aim of this covenant cleansing? What is the aim? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They never saw Him. They never saw Him spiritually. Hebrews chapter 12, you know these verses. Follow peace with all men, holiness without no man shall see the Lord. You can't see Him without a new heart. You can't see Him without a washed soul. The aim of the washing and the new heart is to give you a vision of the beauty of the exalted, resurrected Christ who would fall down and worship King Jesus. That is our common vision as a community. They didn't have it. They didn't have a new heart. Couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't perceive, couldn't understand. So rather than drawing the nations to the community, the nations drew them out by worldly lust, the very thing you're supposed to deny. Kept drawing them out to the pleasures of the world, drawing them out to the entertainments of the world, drawing them out to the false gods of the world. And the aim of knowing God and the aim of purity is to draw you in to Christ and be a part of a peculiar people. It's the aim of purity. Every man that hath this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. What hope? Of seeing Jesus in 1 John chapter 3. It's the sight of God. And seeing is knowing. And knowing is seeing. And they never saw nor knew God. Never saw Him or knew Him. Now, if this characterizes the new covenant people, this holy people, this peculiar people, and the aim of redemption, according to Paul, is to redeem us from all iniquity, cleanse us, to wash us inwardly, white as snow, so that we can see Christ as the head. We can know God in His glory, in His grace, and His provision that's appeared. Then what characterizes the new covenant people is not externalities. First, that was Israel. You know, if they drew people, they drew them to the dietary laws and to the purification and to the ceremony and to the priest and his robes and to the sacrifices and the temple with gold and the laver and the altar and the incense and the majesty of material created things. You're not drawn to that in the new community. What characterizes the holiness and the peculiarity of this people is to know the true and living God. The transforming power of holiness is to be so supremely satisfied with who God is in Christ that it transforms you into a people that deny worldly desires, because in its place is the supremacy of love for Jesus Christ, of knowing Jesus Christ, of communion with Jesus Christ, of the pleasures of God in Christ, so that you now live soberly, righteously, godly in the present world. And that's what he says in Jeremiah 33 in the next verse. This cleansing that God will do, this new heart in this covenant community, what shall it be to you, God? In verse 9, it shall be to me a name of joy. When? When you know me, it'll be a name to me for joy. It'll be a name to me for honor. How? Before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Now, for Israel, that good was the theocracy, the land, and the prosperity of that old covenant. But in the new, it's not that, is it? It's the prosperity. It is being saturated with the knowledge of God that gives joy in His name, praise for His name, honor for His name before the nations, so that the community, the peculiar people who go beyond usual, not because they're so unusual, but because God and the knowledge of God so shapes them continually and purifies them that it attracts and draws other people as we interact as a community. Holiness. That's why in the second chapter, what does Paul say? Be people that live under the sound doctrine, that people whose behavior becometh holiness. How does that happen? Redemption in Christ, being brought to Christ, knowing Christ, loving Christ, pursuing Christ, seeing Christ, communing with Christ, the head, and that being played out in love before the nations. As they see a community, an imperfect community, an imperfect community. We shouldn't be afraid to let the world see our imperfections, because what they ought to see when they see imperfections is humility and forgiveness and reconciliation, love. That's part of God's name, isn't it? We shouldn't be afraid to let them see when we fail, as long as they see our repentance and our turning back to one another in community. You see, we're not just inviting people into a building, are we? Is that what we're doing? We want to invite them into the community to see it relationally worked out by a covenant people. It's by love, Jesus says, that all men shall know that you're my disciples. Not your individual isolation believing in Jesus Christ. It's your love for one another that draws people. So let them engage into the community and see it rather than just entering a building as they see this Christianity lived out with all its imperfections. Because who are we pointing to? We're adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We want them to see Him. They can see our weaknesses and say, oh, well, it's about Him. My holiness, any good in me, it's about Him. Yes, my failure, I've sought forgiveness through Him. Yes, any righteousness, it's His righteousness. It's His love. It's His glory. It's His life. It's His death. It's all about Christ and the tripersonal God. And so Paul and Peter want to draw attention to this purpose. I know we spend a lot of time on that, but how important it is to shape our mindset as to what God is desiring from us in terms of how we see this community and how it's played out in our lives and in our families and in our lives as individuals in the context of the whole. Let's pray.